We're going to talk about the new covenant today, and we're going to need you to be, we're going to do a little sword drill, not really, but we're going to need you to look up a lot because a lot of the verses I had printed out as I usually do. But let's begin with the redemptive context of the new covenant. The new covenant itself, that language comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through about 34, 35. And that's embedded in the prophet Jeremiah's wonderful book that's full of both warnings and curses and promises and blessings. But it comes in the context of exile. So somebody, I need someone to look at, we're all going to look at 2 Kings, but someone read 2 Kings. I think I have the wrong verse reference there. Let's try verse 18. And I want us to see what's going on in the context of Israel during the promise, because it's in contrast to the extreme discipline that the Israelites are under. Actually, verse 7. Read verse 7 through 13. Someone please read that for us. 17.
And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this."
This is good. You're good right there. So that's northern Israel. Northern Israel goes into exile at the hand of the Assyrians in 722, and it's brutal. However, for another 140-ish years, 130-ish years, the southern kingdom, Judah, sustains its place in the Promised Land. We get to that story. I'm going to read 2 Kings 21 because for a few verses here. Because Amasa, king of, beginning in 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done more evil than the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster as the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. Now, besides the idolatry, the most grave sin of Manasseh is that he sacrificed his son to his idols. Now, that's significant in a number of levels, but it's the tip of the spear about its offense is Manasseh would have had the promised line of David with him, at least in terms of his kingdom. So it's a repudiation of the promises of God. This is the context that Jeremiah ministers in. Jeremiah first, I'll talk to him in a moment, but I want to draw three things together. They're expelled from the promised land because of their transgressions against the Mosaic law carried out by their kings. So let's think about what we know about the covenants in the scriptures. They're expelled from the promised land because they broke Moses' law and they were led into their apostasy by Israel's kings and Judah's kings, or most of them. So which three covenants are breached in that characterization? They were expelled from the promised land because they broke Moses' law under the leadership of their kings. Who is promised the promised land?
Abraham.
Who gave Moses law? Moses, these guys. If you're visiting with us, you can see just how sharp this room is. Moses, all right. And who got the promise of a lineage of kings?
David.
So you can see what's happened is there's been a foundational breach of all the redemptive covenants. You can also see that I'm having a little trouble talking today. So that's the context. Jeremiah comes into this context. He becomes a prophet during the reign of Josiah. Let me ask you this question. What do you know about Josiah? What does somebody... Josiah, how does he fall on the list of good kings or bad kings?
Good.
He's a seriously good king. And they find the book of the law. They find that Moses' law during his reign. And he starts this great... revival and realignment. But he's during the reign of the puppet king. He was eventually sent into exile. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to know a couple things. 586 was the date before Christ, was the date when it was all over for Israel. It was like Jerusalem was sacked and empty. But there's two or three, maybe even four sweeping movements of exile before that, that really start maybe around 605. So imagine you're in Judah, and every once in a while, just some people get taken. And so it's a pretty high stress moment. It's not like everybody was doing great, and then 586 comes, and Nebuchadnezzar and his crew comes in and just does their thing. It was 20, 30 years of, and even before that, a couple generations of fearing the Assyrians to the north. Hezekiah fought them off, really by prayer. So what I want to see, if you want to jump to Isaiah or Jeremiah 42, feel free. We're not really going to read it, but I do want you to notice that one of Jeremiah's primary themes, and it's actually a great lesson for our life following the Lord, is Jeremiah 42. They come and say, hey, what should we do? Should we go to the right or to the left? And Jeremiah says, I'll pray. And then the right or left is, should they go to Egypt or should they stay? And Jeremiah has this emphatic response that you should stay. And that's actually a theme in Jeremiah. His message to the Israelites is always endure God's discipline. So why am I telling that to you? Because that's what you do. When the Lord chastises you, no matter how severe it gets, embrace it. It's what fathers do to their children. And there's so much great stuff. There's this whole concept of this mortal, incurable wound in Isaiah and Jeremiah that God gave his people, and Jeremiah is lamenting it, and there's no cure, and there's kind of a cure because God's going to redeem it. So what I'm saying to you, regardless of how much you learn about covenant theology this morning, if you wander and God chastises you, embrace that. And that's one of the core themes in Jeremiah. But what do you think the people did? You think they listened to him?
No,
they didn't listen to him. They ran to Egypt. Not only did they run to Egypt, but guess what? They made him go with them. Because who wants to go into exile without the prophet that you refuse to listen to anyway? This makes no sense. So they're going to, yeah, we want you to come still tell us stuff that we're not going to listen to. So that's how my job works right now. So
question. How do you know if something you're going through is the Lord chastising you or just
okay, that's a great question. Anybody got an answer to that? I have a cold. I shouldn't have to answer questions. No, seriously, anybody have any experience with that? I can give some thoughts, but did you hear he wants to know? How do you know if you're supposed to fight it or if you're supposed to just endure it? Go ahead.
I think you only know looking backwards, actually.
Yeah.
Because at the time, so easy to Christianize or rationalize your behavior and say, well,
yeah,
this is the godly thing to do.
Yeah.
It's only looking back that I can say, well, the Lord closed doors. This was for my good.
Yeah. You know, for me, I usually figure out what the Lord may have been doing about 7 years later. And then I'm like, oh, I can see. And I can usually see that because I've seen some progress in me, or someone else has, even better, in Christ-likeness. So back to your question. I think if you can tie some discipline to a specific behavior, whether it's like in a moment or whether it's a sort of chronic sin that you've endured or coddled, that's one indicator. And then in terms of how to endure that, you need to understand, put it this way, do I alleviate this discipline by more disobedience? And the answer is, by the way, always no, don't do that, of course. But and then after those two, like, sort of guardrails, I would say back to the seven-year thing, I am extremely hesitant to the point of not doing it, trying to figure out what God is doing at the moment, you know, except this one thing. He wants me to be more like Jesus. And I know, blessing or discipline, that's always what God is doing. And so the third part of that, maybe compass or triangle, is how can this make me more like Jesus? And if you don't know for sure, ask somebody that loves you. And they'll tell you how you could be more like Jesus. And then have no more relationship with them after that. That's my counsel. Unless you're married, then just stick it out. So, but like friends, friendship's over. All right. So that's Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Because what's happening in 30 and 31 start this rush of Jeremiah promising profound, we would say, eschatological restoration of the people of God in the midst of this extreme discipline. And so we won't be reading the whole. Who can read maybe the first four verses? Actually, let's make that the first. Yeah, first three verses.
The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all these words which I have written to you in a book. For behold..."
Can I hit pause real quick?
No.
Sorry. That's true. That's good. I deserve that. Pause. I've also made a mental note about you, but I did deserve that. So there's a couple things happening right here. Yeah. Inscripturation, just when you think about the Bible and how the spoken word became the written word, and there's questions people will ask about the validity of the written word because the prophets spoke the word. There's a verse about prophetic inscripturation. There's other examples of prophetic inscripturation in the book of Jeremiah and other places. All right, thanks. Keep going.
"For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it."
So he's going to bring them back. And then let's take a look at verse 8. It's just the next 20 verses or 25 are him talking about what it's going to be like when the people of God come back. "In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them." So they'll become chief of the nations again. "Instead, they will serve the Lord their God." And who's this? In verse 9, "and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, who's the king? Who's the David? Is it the David, or is it who? This is a Sunday school question, so you know the answer. Who is it? Yes, you guys are so good. It's Jesus, the Son of David. I will surely save you out of the distant places. This is a verse 10. From the land of their exile, Jacob will have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. I will completely destroy the nations around you. Remember the wound part. I told you about wounds earlier. This is one of my favorite verses in Jeremiah, actually in the Bible. Your wound is incurable, verse 12 of Jeremiah 30. Your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel because your guilt is so great and your sins are so many. You're like, hey, pastor, get to the favorite part. Well, it's more context then. Why do you cry over your wound? Your pain has no cure. Because of your great guilt and your many sins, I have done these things. But all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. And who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds. That's beautiful. That is our wound. Our wound is incurable in our sin. It's beyond human restoration. And actually, in his discipline, God says he's the one that struck us. For the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely what? Die. Yet in this incurable wound, there is ultimately a gracious redemption. Wow. I tell you, the reason that's my favorite is that I was having a very tough time on a lot of fronts, like a long time ago, maybe 17, 18 years ago. And I was just in a lot of angst and struggling spiritually and otherwise. And I was riding my bike and I was like this. I thought in terms of wounds, this wound is unbearable. It will not go away. And I meditated on my bike for, I don't know, a couple miles on this devastating affliction that I had, in God's discipline, by the way. And I just kept, I rode my bike, went home, you know, whatever I did, and, watched Netflix or something. And then the next morning, I woke up, and I randomly opened this Bible on my lap and looked right, I wasn't reading Jeremiah, it's just where it opened. And I looked right down at verse 12 at about 5:30 the next morning. And I started to read that. And I don't think you should like randomly open your Bible and do what it says, but sometimes God works that way, so good for us. Now, the question is, when does this new covenant prophecy happen? Is he already in exile? Is he already in Egypt or taken down with the people? Or is it before? And the answer is, we don't really know. It's not really clear always in the book of Jeremiah at what point the particular pericopes or sections or oracles were written. But in a significant way, that's really not the point of biblical encouragement and exhortation. I mean, it can become before, during, or after discipline, and it has the same defining, prevailing reality over us. So let's take a look. We could read more. That carries on. That kind of thing carries on in the rest of chapter 30, and now let's go to 31. There's more of elaboration of those themes, but when we get, what I want us to do is get to the key passage on, that's quoted in the New Testament, and that's going to be in verse 31 through 34, and I would like someone please to read that for us. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Amen. Well, that is sweet, rich. Let's talk about the newness of this covenant. Berit Hadashah is the Hebrew for the Berit is covenant, and head. So head beginning means new. What's new about it, and what's not new about it? Let's first go backwards in time by going all the way back to the Exodus of Egypt. Did you hear the language in there? By going all the way back to Exodus, when I brought you out of Egypt, it's significant that Jeremiah reaches way back over David, and he reaches way back actually over the Mosaic covenant, although not Moses, because Moses is the liberator. But by bringing them up out of Egypt, he goes past David, and he goes past Sinai, and he goes back to their sojourn in Egypt. And who remembers what Exodus 2:24 says motivated God to bring them up out of Egypt? Which covenant was that? The Abrahamic covenant. I've remembered my promise to Abraham. So what Jeremiah is doing is he's throwing the sort of covenantal line all the way back to the beginning of the people of God as issued from Abraham. And then he moves from there. Now, what's his problem with the old covenants? In the characterization of Jeremiah 31, are the old covenants themselves invalid or somehow defective? Or how does he characterize their failure? Is it the covenants or is it the people of God? Yeah, verse 32. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord in another place in Jeremiah, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far away from me after worthless idols? For my people have committed two evils, he says. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and huge cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, so the problem, and Paul says the same thing in Galatians, that the problem with the law, and Romans, the problem with the law isn't the law. The law, and James says the law is holy, and the law is the fulfillment of love, Paul says. The problem's not the law. The problem is that the law can't affect redemption in us by itself because of our brokenness. If you talk to someone who doesn't believe they're a sinner, but believes they might do some wrong things or doesn't like authority, ask them a simple question. Say, here, if you could make up five rules for living, you get to make them up. Could you do that? They will probably say yes. Then ask them if they could keep them all for 30 days. And an honest person will say no. And then you can say, well, that's the human problem. The human problem is that we couldn't even keep our own laws if we wanted to. And that's what's going on here. So let's take a look at, lost my place. Let's look at the eternality of the covenant. Remember that language, this covenant will last forever. Does anyone remember eternality language in any of the other covenants? Strict question. Yeah. Yeah, so I could give you, we won't look there, but Genesis 17:7, Psalm 105 for the Abrahamic covenant, The Mosaic Covenant lasts forever, Exodus 40, Leviticus 16. I can get you all these things. The Davidic Covenant is lasts forever because he was a king forever. So what's up with this one? What's your guess about how the eternality of the New Covenant is more enduring or substantive? It's a hard question, I understand. What comes after the new covenant? Which covenant comes after the new covenant? That's the right answer. So one of the chief reasons is that it's not superseded by any subsequent covenant. That the new covenant, and then in the person of Christ, is the culmination of the covenant of redemption. Which is why it's so significant. When you look at Abraham, Abraham was called as a covenant head, and a new covenant was made with him. Moses, and a new covenant was made with him. David, and a new covenant was made with him, or a second or third covenant. And Jesus inaugurates a covenant that was already promised and says it's fulfilled in me. So that's the chief indicator that the eternality of the new covenant is substantively different because it's the consummation of the previous covenants. It's also, and we looked at some of that, it's also characterized with the most absolute and complete characterizations of eschatological fulfillment in the most extreme measure. The nations coming, bringing their treasures. It all culminates in the end of Isaiah, where the whole new heavens and earth are made. So the new covenant is the consummating covenant that realizes, ultimately, will realize God's full intention for creation and for his people. This is O. Palmer Robinson, a book that I'd recommend. Definitely, it's been around forever. Still a very handy accessible. It's called The Christ of the Covenants. God's previous covenants may be regarded as everlasting, he says this, only insofar as they find their realization in the new covenant. And that's what the substantive difference is. Abraham, Moses, David, those covenants are still enduring because they find their realization in the new covenant, which is enduring because Christ is the fulfillment of the covenants of redemption. Any questions about that? So let's take a look at newness and eternality. We're looking at what's new about it. Newness in the internal fulfillment. Newness in the renewal of the primary covenantal promise. I will be your God and you will what? Yeah, that's if you want to put all the God's covenant of redemption into one phrase, that would be the phrase to put it in. And what we find out in the... He starts that with Abraham, repeats it all the way through. What we found out is on the cross is how absolutely, infinitely, and eternally committed he is to keeping that promise through his son. The return of the promised land. We saw some of these earlier. Let's look at, what is 31:5 say? I can't remember, so let's look at it together. Oh, 31, think of the prosperity of the promised land. Who can read 31:5 for us?
Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit.
Land flowing with fruit. Now, would you go down and read also verse 12?
They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more.
Amen. Be chief among the nations. Be chief among the nations. I also want us to look at Ezekiel a little bit. Let's go to Ezekiel 34, because Ezekiel doesn't use the word new covenant, but he clearly, in turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and reestablishing the kingdom of David. Go to Ezekiel 34:23.
And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd.
So it's clearly indication. Remember, we saw that in Jeremiah 30. We saw that David would be the king. We could go on some more about Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 has that weird story about God says, get two sticks and bind them together. And, you know, one stick stands for Israel, the northern tribes, and one stick stands for Judah, the southern kingdom that was split. And he has them bind them together because in his God's redemptive purpose, he's going to restore the unity of Israel and actually ultimately the unity of the nations. Now, the most central element of the new covenant is the imprint of the law. Who can read verse 31, 34 for us on our hearts?
Mike, we're back in Jeremiah.
Yes, sorry. Jeremiah 31. Maybe you need to start in verse 33 and 34. Amen. So there's an going back as we've seen the covenant in the Mosaic law, the law of God was externalized. Remember us talking about that? It was codified. It was put into writing for the people of God, and it was elaborated on and inscripturated. So there was an externalization. But you remember, even in the book of Deuteronomy and in Moses, he said, what kind of circumcision? You don't want just outward circumcision. What do you want? What did Moses say? You want what kind of circumcision?
Of the heart.
Of the heart. So even in the Mosaic economy of the law as it relates to the people of God in the promised land, even there in Deuteronomy 6 and 7 and 11, there's a call to bring this outward reality into us. Now let's fast forward about law and the inward person to Romans, New Testament book, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. What does Romans 2, 14 and 15 say about the law of God? Romans 2, 14 and 15 is talking about every single person who bears the image of God on the planet, regardless of their relationship to Jesus. And do you remember what it says? The law of God is what? It says the law of God is written on our hearts because of our the constitutional reality of the image-bearing creature is that we're moral beings and our morality is derived from our Creator. So what's going on? What's going on in Jeremiah chapter 31 is not a new thing, as if no one ever thought about, oh, that's it, let's get the law of God into us. It's also not only a specific thing, as if no one had any moral compass in them until they meet Christ, but it's a redemptive thing. That what's the emphasis on this passage is that God himself will write the law in our hearts. And the best place to understand that in our New Testament revelation of what happens in Christ is when we were dead, what did God do to us? What does God do to the dead in Christ? He makes them alive. We have an old man and we have a what? Because anyone who is in Christ is a what? Is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What Jeremiah is prophesying is the fullness and the measure of regeneration. Now, this raises another question for us. Was regeneration, by the way, if you're not familiar with the technical language, is the language of being regenerated, reborn, going from spiritual death to spiritual life. Does that never happen until Acts chapter 2? No, that's the only way anyone has ever been saved. But I would say this. We don't do the redemptive narrative or the work of Christ any service by assuming or claiming or asserting in order to have a unified covenant that the depth and breadth and realization of our salvation is no different than Abraham's was. There is some, and I'm not going to be able to articulate it, there is some intensivity to the work of the Holy Spirit after Christ. It's not new, but there's something fuller. I don't know how else to say that. Calvin struggled to say the same thing, I'll get you in a second, Mark. Don't hear me say that the Spirit didn't make people alive. That's how Abraham believed, and it was credited as righteousness. But there is some expansive reality to the work of God after the resurrection. If I get in trouble for that, I don't think I will, but if I do, I'll take it like a man. I don't, maybe I'm about to right now. Mark, what's up?
What you say before Pentecost, believers were not filled with the Holy Spirit.
What, did I say that?
No. Would you say that?
Oh, that's a great question. Well, David says, about when he's confessing his sin, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And Isaiah speaks of the Holy Spirit. So this is where I get to maybe get myself in trouble. There is a presence of the Holy Spirit that is more effectual or complete in the life of a Christian than before the resurrection of Christ. Now, I do think that some of my Reformed friends would take exception to that, and I would understand where that comes from. But because we really don't want to act like the Holy Spirit wasn't around in the former covenants. But I don't know how else, I'll be with you in just a second. I don't know how else to do justice to the language of Pentecost and then also the language of the epistles where Paul speaks of being filled, implying, and then the book of Acts, implying that there is more comprehensive or complete measure to it. So maybe I'll go do some more reading. Yes?
If there was no Holy Spirit before Pentecost, how did the prophets speak?
Yeah, well, that's true too. Well, of course there was, Peter says, David spoke by the Spirit of God. But let's take this. I'm glad you brought that up. Because in this passage, in the New Covenant, he says, no one will go to their, and say, know the Lord, because everybody knows the Lord and they'll have that knowledge. And that reminds us of Joel chapter 2 and what did happen in Acts, where there was in the preceding iterations of the covenant of redemption, there was a more strictly defined office of prophet, and that was expanded too. So, yeah, I don't have a lot of these answers and about gradations and what happened, but I would tell you this. If you would ask me this question 30 years ago, I would have said basically the Holy Spirit operated in exactly the same way and measure in the before the resurrection and the ascension as he did after. And I think he mostly did, but I do have questions about degrees now. So be glad to do more reading for you, but I'm just trying to do justice to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and in the New Testament.
I was struck this morning in my reading in Luke where Gabriel told Zechariah that he would have a son and his name would be John. And then he says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's an action there of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, Holy Spirit, we're going to see that in a minute because we'll be talking about Luke today, this first Sunday of Advent. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. So So let's see how we're doing on time. As far as I know, I still have a job, so that's cool. Let's go to Hebrews. No, let's go. Who can go to Luke 22, and I'll go to Hebrews. Luke 22, 20. And when you get there, just read that for us as soon as you get there.
Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood."
That's one of the most significant sayings and verses in the whole Bible. Because what Jesus is doing is at the supper, he is inaugurating the new covenant ritual that we're going to celebrate here in a little bit. And he then carries on that night and the next morning to present himself as the sealing sacrifice for the covenant that brings us, as Jeremiah says in verse 33 or 34, brings us the complete and absolute forgiveness of sins. In the same way, this is repeated by Paul, in the same way he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You'll notice this language from what are called the words of institution, which are the words that I speak before or after the confession and the sursum corda and the doxology. Then I will speak the words of institution. They're taken mostly from Paul, and who's reflecting them in Corinthians 11. And then 2 Corinthians says, "Who has made us as sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." So clearly the New Testament, starting with Jesus, believed that the new covenant was fulfilled in Christ. We find that most comprehensively in Acts chapter 8. I mean, sorry, Hebrews chapter 8, not Acts. Let's go. Where's my verse? Where's my starting verse here? Verse 7. "For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." Remember, we saw that what was wrong with the first covenant was it was just a preforming picture. It was just a type. It wasn't intended to be complete or to accomplish redemption. He'll go on in Hebrews to say the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It was just a picture. And then the other part that was incomplete about it is it could not actually forgive our sins. We couldn't fulfill it. "But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Now, if you go back to the beginning of 8 and all the way through 9 and 10, you'll see that the actualizing point, the point and the event that realized this new covenant was, as Hebrews chapter 9 says, Jesus' sacrifice. He was able to go not into the earthly temple, but you remember where he went? Into where? Into the heavenly temple, and that Jesus was the one sufficient sacrifice who could live and die and be received, not just prophetically or didactically or sacramentally in the confines of the temple that, in this case, at that time, that Herod built, but he was able, as actual sacrifice, true propitiation and atonement, enter into the heavenly realm and satisfy the need for atonement and forgiveness. And that's the whole, that's why Jesus fulfills this. That's why the covenant is made real, is made reality in him. In fact, 9:22 says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what I want us to see is that we began with a promise. What chapter of the Bible is the gospel first promised in?
Genesis 3:15.
The first gospel. Proto, we could say it in Greek, but it's the first gospel. And then that gospel is promising a seed from Eve will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. We carry that on. That holy seed is sustained through the life and of Noah, and specifically through his son Shem. And then it's refined and constituted in Abraham. Abraham and his son Isaac. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That sends Joseph into Egypt. Then they're taken out of Egypt. We go through the conquest of the promised land, the age of the judges, the age of the kings. And that son reappears again in promise. He's never really left, but he reemerges as the specific promise of a son of David who will reign forever. And then it's consummated in the person of Christ. So what we've been trying to see, we have one more week. Next week we'll look at some review stuff. What we've been trying to see is that this one story, one people, one story, one promise all the way through. The covenants and the epics are not God trying to figure out how to help us. They're God's plan to help us all the way along. Any questions about that? Comments, ideas? Okay. Class gets out early today. Tom, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah, Father, thank you for the glory of the story of the covenants and the way that it affects us today, and for the beauty of it, and for the way that it moves us and demonstrates your love for us. And I pray that you would help us as we go through this Christmas season to even more clearly see the way that your love is reflected in the way that you have dealt with your people and ultimately in what Christ has done for us. We pray that you'd be with us this morning and work through us and in us today in Jesus' name.
Amen.